Welcome. I want to welcome you back to our online format. I wish that we could be live, but through various technological glitches, unavailability of faster internet speeds out here in the country, and a few other reasons, for now we provide this service for those of you who are simply not able to join us yet physically. We'll try as we're able to keep working this out, hoping to give you something more of a live experience as best we can online. Until then, thank you for watching, thank you for your prayers, and thank you for your patience. This morning we're going to ask God to speak to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. We're asking that this text would help bring us to the table, that the Lord would use that to prepare our hearts well to commune with Him, even as we commune with one another. I pray for those of you who are watching at home or wherever you may be, that what you hear now from 1 Corinthians 6 will strengthen your faith, will be an encouragement to you, and will help you too to look to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, guide our thoughts and our thinking. Bring our hearts to bear upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and cause your Holy Spirit to help us to receive your word for all that it is worth, and give you the glory at the end of the day. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen. It's a well-known fact that in his writings about his table conversations, Martin Luther would often refer to visits from the devil, how the devil would come to him and whisper in his ear, accusing him of all manner of filthy sin. "Martin," the devil would say, "you are a liar. You're greedy, lecherous, a blasphemer, a hypocrite. You cannot stand before God." To which Luther would respond, "Well, yes, I am. And indeed, Satan, you do not even know the half. I have done much worse than that. And if you care to give me your full list, I can no doubt add to it and help make it more complete. But do you know what? My Savior has died for all my sins. Those you mention, those I could add, and indeed, those I have committed but am so wicked that I am even unaware of having done so. It does not change the fact that Christ has died for all of them. His blood is sufficient, and on the day of judgment, I shall be exonerated because he has taken all my sins on himself and clothed me in his own perfect righteousness." Now, Martin Luther wasn't trying to be morbidly introspective. He was making sure that he understood his own sinful nature, but all that in light of Christ's work on the cross. This is really a very appropriate exercise as we approach the Lord's Supper. But it's oftentimes hard for us to do. It's almost as if Satan comes alongside and whispers, "You're really not that bad." There are really two great evil temptations he often throws our way. One is to say, "You're too sinful to be here." And the other is, "You're not so bad. Just enjoy your life." What's a proper biblical perspective? Well, that would help us to understand where sin becomes bitter, the cross becomes sweet. I want this table to be sweet to us this day, so let's look to what the Bible says about our condition. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9, 10, and 11. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Such were some of you, Paul said. Hear those words again. Do not be deceived. neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, most of us think, that's not me. I've never done any of those types of things. Okay, but let's try this one on for size from Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's a grievous list of sins. And the same consequence exists. There's no entrance to the kingdom of God if you practice these as your lifestyle. But there's more. How about 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10? The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, all of these are truly reprehensible things. And then we can go to Romans chapter 1, verses 29 through 32. And they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now note the particularly vile nature of those who not only do these things, but cheer on others who do as well. But Scripture's not done. Let's keep going. Titus 3, verse 3 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Now, perhaps it's starting to strike a bit closer to home now, because no one truly escapes the gaze of God through His holy word. If you think you have so far, let's hear what God says in Romans chapter 3. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." No one here, whether here at Albion this day, or you in your home or car or wherever you may be, is exempt from any of these things. None are exempt at all, for all have sinned. It's not really a need for a list of any kind here when we hear that all have sinned. All fall short of God's glorious standard of perfection. This is our condition. And as if it needed any further evidence, Paul gives us this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "And you were dead in the trespasses of your sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So, yes, such were all of us. But we also look to God in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll keep using that same phrase, such were some of you. Let's do a little grammar here. I know it's a painful exercise, but it's necessary so that we can see the truth that God is bringing to us. God created grammar, just as he created language, and he gave it to us. And he uses it to speak to us. So we need to pay attention to it. It's absolutely vital to our understanding and to our life in Christ. Such were, Paul writes. It's a past tense to the verb to be or you are. Verse 9 and 10 stirs up all kinds of thoughts about our past, as Paul is writing it. And even though if that list doesn't touch on your sins, it brings up memories of other past sins that you've committed that were perhaps in some of those other scriptures we heard moments ago. And here is where grammar is necessary. We must see the past, the bitterness of our sinful past. Why? Well, John Calvin put it well when he said, "For the greater the misery is acknowledged to be from which we have escaped through the Lord's kindness, so much the more does the magnitude of his grace shine forth." In simpler terms, perhaps, when sin becomes bitter, the cross becomes sweeter. Seeing the depths from which we've been rescued helps to heighten the joys of our salvation. Don't ever cease to look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. But don't stop there. Go on to verse 4. "But God, who being rich in mercy, has made us alive in Christ Jesus." Make sure to hear God's teaching in Romans 6, 17. "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." It's past tense, such were some of you. It's good to look at our past, but there's something else from our past that we need to consider as well. For some, it might be long past. For others, it might be in our more recent past. But by God's mercy and grace, something else took place through Christ's work. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Let's consider that for a moment. You were washed. Not by a priest who poured a small amount of water over your head. Not by me or perhaps another pastor when they put you under the water through baptism or in a lake. No, you were washed as Christ's blood poured out on that cross nearly 2,000 years ago. It is a spiritual cleansing that is referenced here. Consider Titus 3, 5, and 6. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You were washed. You were sanctified. Oh, not through your attempts to be a decent sort of person, not by having godly parents or grandparents, not even by attending a solid Bible-teaching church. No, when you trusted Christ, he'd done all that's necessary to cleanse you from sin, past, present, and future. And he's continuing that process until it's through. Consider Hebrews 10:14. "By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Paul writes to the church at Philippi with these words, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Jesus will work according to his power to help us break our love affair with sin. and he will finish that work, presenting us complete, perfect, before his Father in heaven. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And this again is not done through our own efforts to try to be good or good enough, as some might say. This is not accomplished through our best intentions to just get by. All of our hopes and dreams of being just a bit better than the worst of people won't cut it either. No, again, it all belongs to Jesus Christ. God declares us righteous only by the work of Christ, not by any of our attempts and works. Hear these words from Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. But there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Again, what we've learned from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is absolutely true. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, all in Christ Jesus. God has made us alive in Christ. Through his Spirit, he has given us new birth. Our heart has been made new from once being so hard with sin. Christ washed us and cleansed us from the guilt of our sin. Christ sanctified us. He's done all that's necessary, even as he purifies us through the rest of our lives. Christ justified us, and we bear his righteousness, not any of our own filthy rags. It's all here before us. It's here before us in the bread and the cup. We've been washed by his blood, set apart through his brokenness. And by faith, we're not guilty in partaking through trusting Christ. Such were some of you. Some of you perhaps fell into the sins presented in the lists read earlier. Some of you, while trusting in Christ, still know the pain from those past days. Some of you may never have committed any of those kinds of sins. However, you were still just as dead in your other sins, the disobedience, the self-righteousness. But don't stay there in that place, wallowing in regrets and guilt and shame. If you are in Christ, then all of that is in your past as well. Such were some of you. You've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. But is this describing all of you here this morning? I wonder if every single one has trusted Christ for the forgiveness of their sin. I wonder if each one of you knows what it's like to have had Christ break the bonds of sin in you. I wonder. I may wonder all I want, but God is the one who truly knows. He's the heart inspector. He knows each heart. And if this statement from 1 Corinthians 6 is not a past tense for you, but still a present tense, such are some of you, then the invitation is not to come to the table, but to come to Christ, to come to him and repent of your sins, to come to him and trust in his good work for you, to receive him today, to be washed, to be sanctified, to be declared just by God himself. Don't fool yourself any longer, but come to him now. To all others here this morning, that know with confidence and assurance that Jesus is mine, then we'll come to this table with joy and gladness. And we come knowing that such were some of us. Let's pray. Our Father, examine our hearts. You know all of the inner recesses and hidden places within each one of us. There isn't a thought, a dream, an intent, a motive that escapes from you. Search us, O God, and cleanse us from any wicked way that be in us. For those of us who come to this table, Lord, cause your Holy Spirit to cleanse us so that we might take in a manner that's worthy of you. And for those who don't know you, O Lord Jesus Christ, do a great work this day and let your name be praised as you give a new birth to even one person this day. And may the name of God be praised. Amen. I'm going to ask that you stand and sing the doxology with me now as we close our time together. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. God be with you all. Amen and amen.